I don't know how many of you may read the Chicago Tribune. I doubt many. It's not exactly the local paper, I realize. They have a columnist in that paper, though, by the name of Bob Green, and he has a theory for what's wrong with the world. But he blames it on what he calls the death of the permanent record. The death of the permanent record. He recalls that years ago in grade school, children would live in fear that anything they might do that was wrong would be noted on their permanent record. And that forevermore, people would have this record of what they had done. And because of that, people learn in their youth to stop before they would do something that was immoral or deceitful or unethical. Because if they didn't stop, that would become part of this permanent record. So they weren't good necessarily, but out of fear of this permanent mark against them, they might keep their actions in check. But today, according to Bob Green, people have come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as a permanent record. That, in other words, people have learned long ago in their youth that, in reality, no one has right to keep record on us, or so we think. And that now, he says in sort of a sarcastic way, that if anyone were ever to threaten a child that they might have something put on, quote, a permanent record, that child would probably file suit under Freedom of Information Act and gain control of those records before recess. And dispose of them accordingly. Now, if there is to be some kind of fear of a lasting record, then people have to understand where that lasting record exists. Because where there is no fear of a lasting record, then people tend to do whatever they think they want to do. But the problem for mankind is there is a permanent record. There is, in fact, a permanent record. It's not kept on earth, of course. It's kept in heaven by God. He knows all that we do, say, think, and desire in our hearts. And that permanent record stands to accuse all of us. And that before faith, it chooses, it is also the means for judgment against us. Now, for unbelievers, as I've said, those errors in life that are recorded in the book of deeds ultimately come to stand against them in judgment. But what about believers? What about you and I in here today, those who are part of the church, who know our Lord and Savior, who have been saved by grace, who don't have fear of that judgment any longer? But now, in our day-to-day walk, how does that permanent record come to bear for us? What does God do, for example, when His people are unfaithful and disobedient? Well, God's Word tells us this in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, it says He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. But what does it mean that God remains faithful? I find it interesting how often this verse will come to mind when someone starts talking about the faithless, disobedient Christian, almost as if to excuse away the behavior. But it raises or begs a question. It raises a question in my mind. What does God mean when He says He will remain faithful? For example, does it mean He stands idly by when His children live a disobedient life? I mean, does He look the other way? Reminds me of the story of a pastor who went to dinner one night at the home of one of the folks in his congregation who had invited him to come eat with them. And he's sitting at the table and the family had one of these cute little two-year-old toddlers sitting at the table in one of those high chairs. And during the meal, the toddler starts taking the peas off his plate and using the spoon, kind of flinging it at the pastor. And the pastor's sitting there dodging them at the meal, wondering, when's the mom going to say something, right? When's the mom going to do something? And the mom eventually takes note of the fact that this pastor is increasingly uncomfortable with the behavior of the child. And she leans quietly over to the pastor and she says, don't say a word. We don't want to suppress him. And the pastor turns to the mother and says, well, if he hits me with one of those peas, I'm going to suppress him. I'm going to suppress them, all right. How does God... I think the question for us is, in that circumstance, if we are effectively the disobedient child, how is it that God's going to respond to our disobedience? Is He going to bless us, for example, despite our disobedience? Perhaps. But how would we know? In other words, in your own walk, how do you know if you're being dealt with by God because of your disobedience? Well, we could start with a simple verse of Scripture out of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:6 says this, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I think about the example of the pastor sitting at that table with that two-year-old. Could he have disciplined that child? Honestly? What Scripture tells us here is that our God is faithful to us, even when we are not, but that faithfulness is expressed through discipline. not through ignorance, not by ignoring the problem. It doesn't mean looking the other way. It doesn't mean rewarding the wrong behavior. It means he disciplines those who are his children as a father would discipline his son. Now, it's interesting to me that Scripture uses this reference to the way fathers discipline sons as a means of explaining to us how the Heavenly Father deals with his children. I say it's interesting because I'm not so sure that example works today like it used to. I'm not so sure it touches the heart of the listener in our world today the way it might have in centuries past. I'm not sure that we all know what it means to discipline. Have you ever seen the terrorists in the grocery store? You know what I'm talking about? You're walking down the aisle, there's a mother ahead of you with a grocery cart and maybe a 3 or 4 year old in tow. And suddenly that child decides there's something on the shelf they want. And they pull it off and hand it. And mom says, no, put that back. What happens next? All heck breaks loose in the middle of that aisle, right? Screaming and temper tantrum. The kid throws himself on the floor, kicking on the ground. Now, if you're like me, that's not unexpected because that's what 2 year olds do. What I'm looking for is, what is the mom going to do? How does the mom respond to that? And of course, in our day and age today, when people fear being accused of child abuse, I guess, or just fear suppressing their child, I'm not sure that discipline takes place today nearly as often as it probably should, and nearly as much as the Bible itself would proclaim it should. So when I look at that mother and I say, you know, when God looks upon you in a disobedient walk and says, I'm going to discipline you, my child, I don't know if the mother, under those circumstances, really understands what that looks like. Perhaps the mother looks upon her circumstances in the midst of God's discipline and says, God, why do you hate me? Why are you doing this to me? Because only a loving God would do what a loving parent would do, which is let the child have everything they want, right? I mean, that's what love is in our culture. We give our child everything they want, and that's love. You see the problem? The problem is Scripture doesn't define it in those terms. Scripture defines love as a disciplined approach to bringing the child into conformance with God's Word, with the expectations that God has in His Word for rightful behavior. God says that if He did not discipline us in this way, it would actually draw a doubt in our minds about whether or not we were truly His son. Go to the example of the pastor again. If that pastor reached across that table and spanked that child, what would happen? He'd be arrested. And rightfully so. No different than if I walked down that aisle to the child kicking, picked that child up, gave it a good whooping, and put it back in the cart. I'd be arrested, and rightfully so. Because only the parent has the ability to discipline. And I would go a step further, frankly. If I were to do that, and if I were to be allowed to do that, it still wouldn't matter because that child wouldn't receive my discipline. The child would simply look upon me as an attacking stranger. Discipline must, by its nature, come from the parent to the child, and it must follow from the behavior. It must be there, or it's not discipline. It can't be sporadic, in other words. It can't be sort of capricious. So how does God manifest His discipline in our lives? That's the theme. That's the real interest that I have in taking us through the next several weeks of study. Being able to recognize it. Being able to understand it. Because frankly, folks, if we don't understand that what we're seeing in our lives may be a measure of discipline brought upon us by the Heavenly Father because of our disobedience, then we're likely to make the same mistake that child makes in the grocery counter, in the grocery aisle, and think that somebody is doing something bad to me, some stranger is attacking me, and not receive it as discipline, and not recover in our walk into obedience as a result. That's why it's so important. I do believe there is a pattern, a very distinct pattern in Scripture for how God will step into the lives of His children and bring discipline when it's necessary. And the series we're going to look at here is going to examine that. Now, obviously, before we can recognize God's pattern in our own lives, we've got to learn what that pattern is generally as it's provided in Scripture. We have to learn to recognize it. And I believe that pattern is going to be best understood and best recognized by studying God at work across several centuries of history in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel being His children in that day as well as today. And in the way they behaved, they merited His discipline. So specifically, we're going to look at the history of Israel's captivity and their restoration into the land following captivity. Today, we're going to study a little bit about some of the history that led to that point in the life of Solomon. Following that, we're going to get into a study through Ezra and Nehemiah as God brings the nation back in a series of steps. And I think you'll agree as you study this with me that there's a tremendous amount we can learn in the way God is inclined to lower us, to bring us down so that He can bring us back in a new form, in the right way, in an obedient way. The handout I've given you today goes hand in hand with this overall teaching. I'm not going to teach from this today. It's more of a reference for you to look at as we go through the next several weeks of teaching. I encourage you to kind of fold it up and stick it in your Bible. You'll want to look at it, I'm sure, from time to time. Let me highlight just a couple of things on it as we move into the teaching today in 1 Kings. And I'm doing some of this because I'm not clear, of course, on how much of the history of the nation of Israel you may know already. And so I think it's important that we all have a similar understanding as we go into the teaching. Israel existed as a united single nation under its first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And all three reigned over the 12 tribes of Israel in their day. Each had strengths, each had weaknesses, they each had some measure of success in the way they went about ruling. But in 926 BC, Israel split essentially in a civil war that followed the death of Solomon. And I want to pick up today with an explanation or a study, I guess, out of Scripture for why that split happened. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 11. We'll read from verse 1 all the way to verse 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign wives, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. But nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Let's think through what we've just read a little bit. Israel here is about to be divided, we're told, because of Solomon's disobedience and because of his unfaithfulness. Now, it mentions here that as a result of his actions, 10 of the tribes will be torn out of his hand. One will be remaining with his son. Now, you may ask yourself, well, 10, 1, that's 11. What happened to 12? That's just a facet of geopolitical change in that day. The tribe of Judah, which is the one tribe to remain with Solomon's son, by this point had grown to encompass the tribe of Benjamin as well. So though the two tribes still existed in terms of the people, politically or geopolitically, it was seen as one unit, one tribe by this time. So in reality, two tribes remained with the south, 10 were in the north. But the one in the south was just called Judah at this point. That was going to be God's discipline upon Solomon and his descendants. Now, this was the beginning of a long decline in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, it's important for us to note something right up front. Right up front. This long trek, this long descent that we're going to follow in the nation of Israel as they go downward from this point, it didn't happen. They didn't split because of some geopolitical struggle within the nation itself. I mean, there was a geopolitical struggle after Solomon's death, but that's not the cause of the split. It didn't happen because his son, Rehoboam, was a poor leader or a poor king and couldn't hold the nation together. Oh, he was a poor king and he was a poor leader, and it was partly because of his nature that he couldn't hold the kingdom together, but that's not the reason why it wasn't held together. The reason the nation of Israel split was because God split it. because God made it happen, because he decreed that it would happen. And the reason he said that he was splitting the nation and pulling it out from Solomon and from his son was to discipline Solomon for the mistakes he had made, for his sinful practice. To put it simply, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. We will not mock God in our behavior. We cannot live a life that is knowingly disobedient and expect God to look the other way. He's not like the mom in the grocery store aisle. And praise the Lord that he's not. Look at the pattern that we see established in 1 Kings 11. It begins in verse 9, in my opinion, in terms of this pattern I want you to see and the way God deals with his people. It starts with Solomon's heart turning away from God. This is the central problem in Solomon's life. His life turned away from a faithful worship of God. And he turned away into specific acts of disobedience, we're told. It says here that he allowed all these foreign wives that he had collected to himself to influence him. And I think, reading between the lines here, I think what was going on was what happens a lot in any marriage. One spouse doing what they can to please the other, and that spouse's desires or interests and needs. And in this case, I believe that's just magnified many times by the reality of so many wives, each of them with their own history, pagan worship history, wanting to worship their pagan gods, and Solomon trying to keep peace in the family and making a temple here and a high place there and something for you over here, satisfying their pagan desires and letting it corrupt his own heart. He was drawn away into false worship. And then we're told the false worship led to a putting aside of God's commandments and his instructions and his teaching. Because without the foundation of undivided worship, we're going to quickly find our mind wandering where our heart goes. You see, I don't think when the wives came to Solomon and said, I want a high place, I want this place to worship my God. I don't believe in that moment Solomon to himself said, you know, I think that's a better God too. Let's go for it, honey. I believe what he said was, you want one? Fine, you can have one. But it didn't take very long, did it, before Solomon himself was sitting at that temple or at that altar burning incense, we're told? Isn't that interesting how what might have started as simply an appeasement to one of the spouses became his own walk in faith, his own false worship? I want you to consider the punishment God brings about on Solomon. It says here the kingdom would be split, but only after his death. And it says that it was because of David's faithfulness that there would be a sort of reprieve in Solomon's life, that the split would wait until after Solomon's death because of David's faithfulness and God's promises to David. But you know that even before this time, even before this moment as we see it in chapter 11, Solomon had been laying the seeds of this sin in his own life. We'll learn, if you were to study elsewhere in the book of Kings, that after his death, the people who had been under his charge, the various the tribes that had been under Solomon's rule, come to his son and say, relieve us of the burden of taxation that your father had placed upon us. The appetite of Solomon and the need to sustain all his riches had placed a great taxation burden on all the tribes. They came to his son and said, take away this yoke. And his petulant, prideful son had responded by saying, not only will I leave that yoke on you, but I'm going to add to it. Which became the impetus for the rebellion and for the split in the nation. So in the way he had raised his son, even in the way he had transferred power and put his son in place and trained his son up to take on this role, he had left his son in a position to be a poor manager and a poor leader. The sin that he had in his life paid dividends later in his son. I want to propose to you that in Solomon's life, and in fact in the history of the nation of Israel itself, there is a pattern here. A pattern that as we develop it out, we'll see it in our own lives and we'll be able to recognize God's disciplines in our own life. It starts like we've seen it start with Solomon, a heart turned away from God. A heart that is not 100% faithfully devoted to following after God. In Solomon's case, he allowed his love and devotion of his many foreign wives to intercede, to interfere, and become a barrier. But I want you to look at that pattern in your own life for a moment. For example, in our own lives, could we allow something in a similar pattern to begin to drive a wedge between us and a following of God in all our heart? Maybe it's the usual things like career. A career path that attracts us and drives us so hard that it starts to push out of its way any opportunity for the disciplines of faith, much less a close walk with the Lord. Materialism is another one. I think that's more subtle. It takes many forms. But a general pursuit of wealth in any form, which itself drives us in time and effort and energy away from a true heartful worship of the Lord. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a relationship that starts to drive us away from the Lord. Maybe it's a little bit less conventional than that. Maybe it's something more insidious, like a growing fascination with the occult. You know, maybe it begins as New Age wisdom or humanistic teaching in some form. Maybe moving a little bit into Eastern mysticism at some point, witchcraft, sorcery. You know, these things have an effect on our heart. Just like the wives in Solomon's life, they do pull us more than we realize. Maybe it's even less conventional than that. Maybe it's a pursuit of ministry. This is something that I often check my heart about. Maybe it's the fact that we set ourselves up with some kind of goal, and that goal becomes a competitor for our faithfulness and worship of the Lord God. It's strange to think that ministry could take that kind of a role, but it could be the case that sometimes our desire to pursue this career goal in ministry actually becomes more of our own personal ambition than a direction from the Lord Himself. And as a result, we're actually slaves to our own flesh more than we are to the Spirit and how we choose to pursue it. All of these are possibilities in how our heart gets pulled aside. You know how it started for Solomon? You know, we're in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, but if you were to dial back a few chapters into chapter 3, I want you to listen to Solomon at the very beginning of his time as king, prior to even God appearing to him. Listen to what we hear. Solomon loved the Lord, verse 3 of chapter 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. You know, he was devoted to the Lord. Well, except for this one small flaw. You know, he had married by this point his second wife, Pharaoh's daughter, and this woman had brought him into the influence of burning incense. Now, really, that's not a big deal. Come on. Burning incense. I mean, you go up, you stand before a little rock, you put some little incense, you light it, it smokes for a while, you smell it, you walk away. I mean, that's not a big deal, right? Maybe you chant a few words. That's not a big deal. Not really. I mean, what real harm could that do? I mean, maybe you join a yoga class. Next thing you know, they're introducing you to transcendental meditation. But, you know, that's good. That's just good mind preparation for the exercise, right? Maybe that eventually gives way to a deeper interest in the Eastern arts and mysticism and paganism. And you don't know where that's going, do you? I mean, if you're sitting here saying to yourself, no, Steve, you're kind of making too much of this. I'd never do what Solomon did. That's not me. And first of all, I have no interest in multiple wives. Amen, I heard that. Second, you may feel secure in assuming that you'd never bow your knee to a foreign god. I mean, all this stuff aside from the yoga to this or that, yeah, but that's one thing, Steve. I'd never bow my knee to a foreign god. I want you to take a second look at verse 9 in 1 Kings 11. God appeared, it says, to Solomon, not once, but twice. It says here, he appeared to him first, when Solomon was rewarded for his desire for wisdom, with both wisdom and riches, if you know the story. Then a second time he appeared to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. As they had completed the building of the temple, God appeared to Solomon a second time. He had personal visitation from the Almighty God. Have you ever had that? So none of us presumably have ever had God physically manifest himself in the way that Solomon had twice. But we're better than Solomon, right? What about the fact that he had more wisdom than any man who's ever lived, according to Scripture, as a specific blessing of God? Or that he was already the richest man on earth. There was no riches you could tempt him with to pull him aside from God. I mean, frankly, he had it all anyway. You see, your ability and my ability to stand in the face of a temptation to be unfaithful, it is not based on our pedigree. And it is not based on our wisdom. And our success will not be based on our financial security. And it will not be based on our sincerity. Nor will it be based on our desire to please God. If that's what we're trusting in, if that's what you're hoping in to avoid bowing your knee to a foreign God, to losing the faithful walk you may enjoy right now, then folks, you are ripe for a fall. Because you're trusting in your flesh. No, sincere, lifelong faithfulness to God comes from something altogether different. Solomon never knew it. And it's something we'll learn as we study how God brought that lesson to the nation of Israel. So step one of our descent into an unfaithful walk and the resulting discipline that God would bring upon those who would disobey. Step one is that we allow our heart to wander. Step two, then, is found in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. You may turn back if you'd like. It's about four verses. I want to look at 1 Kings 9, verse 3. This is actually that second appearance that we heard referenced a minute ago. This is the story of where Solomon had seen God appear to him at the dedication of the temple. The Lord said to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, and I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. There's a principle of Scripture that's found here, but frankly, folks, it's found from Genesis to Revelation. And I think it's on virtually every page of the Bible as I study it. And that principle is this. Worshipping God is evidenced by obedience. Worshipping God is evidenced by obedience. We can't claim to worship God and then not seek to obey His commandments. And I'm not speaking here strictly about the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, those commandments. I'm talking broadly. I'm talking God's direction in our life and His leading through the Holy Spirit. And yes, the Word of God, ultimately. And obedience, we're told, is according to the Word of God. You know, we don't have the right to stand before God and say, here's what I want to do, and I'm going to keep to my plan, and therefore I'm being obedient. It's not according to our plan that we're judged for obedience. It's according to His plan. The expectations that are set in God's Word, ultimately, and those made real in the heart by the Holy Spirit, are ultimately the means by which He judges our obedience. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1:28. He says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that they may present every man complete in Christ. The way by which you will be presented, so to speak, complete in Christ, is to have been taught and admonished to understand and follow God's Word. This is the means of sanctification, in other words, no different than it is your means of salvation. I would argue that biblical illiteracy is probably the single most dangerous trend in the church today because, frankly, it undermines our ability to know and thus obey God. How many people walk in their walk as Christians ignorant of what's in this book, wondering why God is disciplining them, and can't understand why their life's a wreck? And then, of course, the solution they seek in the world is Dr. Phil, Oprah, chicken soup for the whatever. There's a sense that there's an earthly, a man-made solution for every problem I have, and until I read enough books, I'll just keep searching for it while this book gathers dust on their shelf. Solomon, for all his wisdom, failed in obedience to God and to His commandments. And as a result, he brought upon his nation the penalties of disobedience and the discipline of the Lord. And so I think the second step in this pattern is the natural consequence of the first. That in other words, as we seek to follow after false gods, other things in our life that draw us out of a worshipful life in our walk with God, we will naturally let our mind follow, and when our mind follows, we put aside His commandments. We put aside His direction. As the heart goes, so goes the mind. And as the mind goes, so goes the body. And ultimately, you're nothing but walking disobedience when your heart is left and your mind isn't counseled by Scripture. God left it to the prophet Jeremiah to proclaim to the nation of Israel the judgment that He had decreed upon them because of Solomon's disobedience. Let me just read you some of these words. I want you to consider what came as a result of disobedience. Jeremiah 25:8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations around it, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land will be desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. This is a decree out of the mouth of Prophet Jeremiah that because of what they had done in disobeying God, ultimately stemming from what Solomon had begun in his own life, the nation would be pulled into a time of captivity, and the land that they have now and that they enjoy would be laid waste. That sets the stage for where we're going in this study. Because the final step in this three-step pattern is the failure of leadership in our lives, and more specifically, a leadership within the community. Because the influence we have in our own walk, it spreads. I think that's something we often don't give enough consideration to. It's one thing to say, you know what, I know I'm sinning, I'm going to deal with the consequences in my own life. Well, that's a pretty scary consideration when you think about it, because Hebrews says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So be careful what you're bargaining with. But don't forget, it doesn't stop with you. Solomon's mistakes as he went and sacrificed and burned incense didn't stop with him. Didn't stop with his son. It took the nation of Israel out of the land for 70 years. Ultimately, God ripping the land away from them. Not because of what Solomon did per se, but because of the sin of the people. But where did the sin of the people begin? In their hearts, yes, but ultimately under the influence of leadership that was already ahead of them in that walk of disobedience. Solomon's reign was one of the mightiest in all of history. His wealth, his wisdom, and his power were unrivaled in his time. And therefore, the responsibility that came with that brought tremendous opportunity for him to exert influence on those people. Where Solomon went, that nation went. So when he fell into disobedience and unfaithfulness, he corrupted an entire nation. Or at least, he laid the seeds for them. And for generations to follow. How does that work in our life? As we end today, I want you to consider in the weeks to come what we're going to be looking at and begin to think about your own walk. Because in the weeks to come, we're going to study how that three-part process worked in the nation of Israel. How they began to wander in their hearts. How they began to walk away from the commandments of God. How they eventually saw that corrupting the leadership and the way the whole nation operated. And then we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to watch Nebuchadnezzar ride into town three times. And we already know, is he there because he decided to go there? No, he's there because God said, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar. So all that happens has to be interpreted in light of what God himself is at work doing to discipline the nation of Israel, to deal with their disobedience. And then as we study past that point, we're going to watch God working to restore them in the land. You know some of the story already, perhaps from your own studies of Ezra or Nehemiah. You know that it begins with a small band of refugees who come down first, followed many decades later by Ezra, who comes down with another group, followed decades after that by Nehemiah, who comes down with another group. Three out, three in. Three steps down, three steps up. And in each case, God working to deal with the specific steps of disobedience in the nation of Israel by responding with three steps of discipline. And if you can understand this pattern in their lives and in the lives in the history of the nation of Israel, I assure you, you will see it in your own life. You will see yourself experiencing some of these same steps as God begins to deal with your own walk away from Him, should it occur. It matters what we do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we end today. Dear Heavenly Father, no one, Father, signs up for an opportunity to hear about discipline. No one, Father, seeks discipline. No one, Father, delights in discipline. But a parent, Father, understands discipline. And you, Father, are the perfect representation of a parent, of a loving father. And so, Father, you have much to teach us in this area of our walk, where we may, Father, not wish to know those things that we should correct. We may wish to bury our head in the sand, Father, about how our lives don't conform perfectly with your will. But, Father, you are not like the earthly fathers who would look the other way, and you are not the kind of parent, Father, who would choose to let us have all that we desire. For, Father, you love us too much for that, and we praise you for that love. And we ask, Father, that through the study of your word, we would come to know so clearly where in our lives, Father, we are under your discipline. And where in our lives, Father, disobedience is taking hold, and how we may return, Father, to a faithful walk. We pray, Father, that it would be uplifting as we learn these things, not so that we would be lowered in spirit and discouraged, but so that we could be built up, Father, in a newness of the Spirit and understanding, Father, what you have planned for us and why it is the case that we must be molded into your image to accomplish that purpose.
We ask for this understanding and for your leading in this study.
Father, to be your will, may we come back next week to continue in worship and study. May we go out from here, Father, ready to serve you, however you call us. In Jesus' name, amen.